Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. Excited. I was supposed to come a few months ago and was put in a really difficult dilemma where I was came down with pneumonia, which is not very difficult to then decide that you shouldn't come and share more than Jesus with the rest of you. So I realized that wasn't going to work. But it is good to be with you this morning. I'm a pastor over at Chapelgate Church, which is in Howard County, just about 40 minutes from you guys. And it's so exciting to be back here to worship, to unpack God's word together. And as I was informed, I'm supposed to give a little bit of a children's summary message. Now, I'm not convinced that that's not specifically for David Putnam, because he was the one who told me about this. But I'll make it really clear for you kids and David, all right? But before we do that, I just want to pray for our time, and then we're going to read the passage, and I'll give you just the quick summary, and then we'll unpack it together. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that together we are brothers and sisters in one family united in Christ. Lord, I pray as we open your word this morning that you would speak to us, speak to me, speak to all each of us, and reveal areas where we are hesitant to trust you, where it feels unreasonable, Lord. And I just pray that you would encourage us and that we would leave here more in love with you and more loving toward one another because we've had an interaction with Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As is often the case, whenever I get invited to do a pulpit supply and there isn't a selected text already, it's kind of like pick your own. And I always ask myself, well, what's a passage that I've always been really, really curious about? Or what's something I don't understand, which covers most of the Bible. But in this particular case, I thought 1 Samuel chapter 14 has always had a story that has just wildly perplexed me because it seems so crazy. And I thought, well, this seems like a good opportunity as any to dive in. So I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 15 and then jump to the end, which is kind of the point in verse 23 of this particular text. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel 14, otherwise I'll read it for you. It says this. It says, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." Kids, that is not the moral of the story. We have to keep listening. It says, "But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we'll show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a great panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for us who prefer things a little more simple, here's the capturing thought I want us to process this morning, to reflect on during the week. This is an unreasonable situation. That's why it catches my attention. Because Jonathan is going up against what we would call insurmountable odds. So if you're young, I want you to think about this passage as maybe, what does it feel like when we have to go try out for a sports team and maybe there's a lot of better kids on the field? What does it look like when I have to study for a test that's going to be really, really hard and maybe I'm not sure I'll pass? What does it look like when I have something really, really hard in front of me and I just don't know what to do about that? And our key verse is verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So keep that in mind, all right? So let's dive into the passage really quick. There's a lot going on here. If you got confused or have ADHD like I do, the reading of all those names and places can be a little bit overwhelming and sometimes even unhelpful, but I'll do my best to unpack it in a way that even I can follow along. It's important to know what's going on in the greater story of these events, all right? This is a big battle between Israel and the Philistines, and in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 13, we see that Jonathan, who apparently has a vendetta against all Philistine garrisons, and his troops have performed a heroic act against a Philistine by defeating a garrison in Geba. And at this time, there were roughly 3,000 soldiers under Saul's care. All right, we just read he's down to 600. How did that happen? I'll tell you. But there's 3,000 soldiers under Saul's charge, and 1,000 of them were with Jonathan at the time of the battle. And interestingly enough, in chapter 13, Saul gladly takes credit for the victory. All right, this is what happens. Jonathan and his group, he has 1,000, Saul has 2,000, so Jonathan has less. They go and they attack a Philistine garrison and they defeat the Philistine garrison. And then instead of being like, God has saved Israel, or at the very least, more humanly speaking, Jonathan and his boys have saved Israel, the word goes out, the proclamation, Saul has saved Israel. No, okay, but that's what goes out. And so that starts circulating and Saul's starting to feel really good about his duties as king, all right? What comes next, he's less than pleased to be responsible for. So the two parties have aligned. It says Israel has risen like a stench to the Philistines. And so if you can imagine, that they weren't thrilled that Jonathan had just gone and defeated a garrison. And so they said, well, that's not good. Let's get a whole bunch of more dudes and line them up. So they do. And it says there's something to the effect of 36,000 Philistines now. Okay? 36,000 Philistines. And they're sitting there and Saul is now worried. Apparently, it's really bad. So Saul, in a panic, he gathers his men, and he waits for the prophet Samuel to come and perform a sacrifice. Most of you probably know this story. And Samuel doesn't show up on time. I can't imagine why. Maybe his cell phone didn't beep, or maybe, like, traffic or something, or the donkey didn't move fast enough. I don't know, but he wasn't there on time, which is all part of God's plan. And Saul starts to see his troops. They're leaving. They're like, I guess this isn't happening. I'm going home before it gets real bad. And so they start to go. And then he sees them going and he goes, oh my goodness, my army, they're leaving. What do I do? Oh, I know. I'll perform the sacrifice. And right as he performs the sacrifice, just like a Netflix documentary, who should show up? The prophet, the one who's supposed to do it. And so Samuel says, what have you done? Saul says, I was basically like, I was worried. You didn't show up on time. This isn't my fault. I just did what anybody would have done. And God removes the kingdom from Saul in that moment and says, God, he says to Saul, God has given this kingdom to someone else. So Saul has now realized that his kingdom that God was going to give him is no longer going to be his. And as if things couldn't get worse, now all the troops start to flee and hide. And he's down to just 600 men. Some of them are hiding in caves, others leave the country, and still others turn themselves over to the Philistines for safety, in order to protect their own skin. Now, these are pretty grim details, right? Mathematically, this is not adding up. 600 against 36,000 is not a good fight to take. But don't worry, it's worse than that. So in chapter 13, verse 22, Jonathan and Saul, we are pointed out, are the only two people in the entire army that have swords. What? Like, that's not good. Why were we, doesn't matter about the numbers, why are we talking about this at all? Like, I'm going to slap them to death. I don't know. It's terrible. This is a bad situation. is there's two swords, there's 600 men, there's a king who is sitting in front of the pomegranate cave. That's where we pick up. And if you look at the Hebrew text, it's like this. It's like there's a cave, and there's pomegranate trees above it, and Saul's just like, I don't know what to do, so I'll just sit here, all right? Now, the pomegranate tree is interesting because in old, like, Middle Eastern times, that is usually where, like, if you had a moving office as royalty, that's where you sat and you heard people bring their cases. Apparently, Saul still had a lot of administrative tasks to take care of at Israel with his 600 men. But this is where we pick up with our story. So we have 36,000 against 600, where the 600 only have two swords. One of them is Saul's, who's sitting under a tree, and one of them is Jonathan's. This is bad, okay? We gathered. All right, so enter Jonathan and his armor-bearer. Okay, something's about to happen. And they, now, with freshly in our mind, we can properly see the actions of Jonathan for what they are, radically faithful and unreasonable. And that's where we're really going to camp out today, is what Jonathan does makes no sense. And in contrast to his father's self-reliance and Saul's rejection of God, and in contrast to the other soldiers' abandonment and treachery, and in contrast to the panic that is going through all of Israel right now, Jonathan steps forward in faith to follow God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And as the good Lord would have it, he doesn't do so alone. His armor-bearer stands right beside him. Now, armor-bearer doesn't seem like a super prestigious title, but it was, actually. So I looked into this, and you can see this just a few chapters down the road. Spoiler alert, Saul's going to die. It's terrible. But his armor bearer, they're so loyal. These are the guys, like the last line of defense. These are like the super warriors, like the Navy SEALs of the day. And this is who you wanted standing beside. And these guys were loyal to the death they would go. And that's why when Saul dies a number of chapters later, his armor bearer literally falls on his own sword, because the guy he was in charge of protecting, the one who his life was supposed to go before his, is gone and he has no purpose left in life. So it's this kind of like bad dude that's standing next to Jonathan, and he said, Jonathan's just like, hey, you know what we should do? The odds are already against us. It really can't get much worse. Why don't we go check out the garrison of the Philistines and just see what they're up to? And his armor bearer is like, that is a great idea. And the two of them, they go off, and it's really interesting because it says Saul didn't know. They didn't tell Saul. Why? We're invited into a contrast here. We're invited to see throughout 13, 14, and then into the chapter 15, this great contrast between Saul, the people's choice, and Jonathan. Saul, the father, who's by his own strength going to lift up this kingdom, and Jonathan, who says, not my strength, not my kingdom, this is God's. These are his people, and he will do what he pleases. So you're invited in to see. So there's a lot of sense in which we could maybe read, well, Saul took credit for Jonathan's victory. Maybe he's being a little like passive-aggressive this time. No, okay? I think more likely what we're meant to see here is Jonathan looks at his father sitting under a pomegranate tree doing nothing. And Jonathan remembers what God said previously in his word. He says this to his people. He says, the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes, and in the wilderness, when you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. You see, this was the promise that God made to the Israelite people. Jonathan knew it. Jonathan believed it. Saul, not so much. We're invited to see and enter into the tension there between a father and a son. So off they go without telling Saul, and upon arriving, Jonathan turns to his armor-bearer and says another really good idea. He says, now that we're here and we can see him, come, let us go over there to them, to the uncircumcised. And that's a weird, like, put-down. We don't go around saying that to each other anymore, thank God. But the idea here is Israel, their circumcision, that's the sign that they are God's people. They belong to the Lord. That is how God set them, one of the ways that God set them apart as a community, as a nation, as a people, and said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and this will be a sign. And so what Jonathan is saying is, let's go over to these people who are enemies of God's people and who do not know the Lord and who have not been set apart. That is our special privilege as his people. So let's go over to them, okay, and see. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. This isn't a statement of curiosity or doubt, but of great faith. Again, in contrast to the other Israelites, including his father, the king, Jonathan is placing his faith in the Lord who saves. And imagine the encouragement. Imagine the encouragement it must have been to hear those words from his friend, the armor bearer. Do all that is in your heart. Everything your mind inclines to. I am with you, heart and soul. Small observation. In a life of faith where you go up against enemies too great for you, it really helps to go with others. It really helps to have someone who says, I know we're in a fight, and I know it looks bleak, but I'm with you in it. Not only does Christ do that, but so does his church. And it is good that we gather as a church. So we'll speed over the next details. You kind of know the rest of the story. Jonathan is armor bearer, stuck between two sharp-toothed cliffs. That's literally what that means. So like, picture like cliffs that have like jagged points going like this way, and he's in a ravine. One is called Slippery. By the way, I thought this was interesting. The one is called Slippery, and the other was called Thorny. So on top of having to climb up cliffs, one was a thorny cliff and one was a slippery cliff. Climb out of the ravine, and by God's power, they slaughter 20 Philistines, right? So Jonathan's out there, again, the only guy with a sword. Man, what a cool armor bearer. He's like, I have nothing, but I'll go with you, right? So Jonathan, boom, boom, they're falling, and then the armor bearer is finishing the job as he goes by. The sight of the slaughter causes the rest of the garrison to panic. The Lord shakes the ground. That's that kind of panic that we see here. This is a divine intervention on the earth. God is shaking the very ground, and the people of the Philistine garrison are freaking out and feel their feet, and they turn on one another, right? By the way, this is something God does more than once, right? You think about Gideon with pots and pans going into and fighting, and the enemy literally begins killing each other, and they're in such a panic. But the Israelites in hiding emerge with a newfound courage, right? This is where it gets really interesting. The diss that the Philistines gave to Jonathan, his armor bearer, was, hey, look, they're coming out of the holes where they were hiding. These cowards. And Jonathan comes with his armor bearer, and God delivers these Philistines into the hand, and what happens? What happens is really interesting. Saul notices. Miles away, Saul notices, and he's like, what's happening? Who's missing? Your son also is important. Your son is missing, Saul. And then he realizes what's happening, and Saul takes chase. And two other groups of people take chase. This is really interesting to me. The people who were hiding in the caves come out of the caves, and they join in on the fight. And this third party is the most interesting to me. It says the people who had turned themselves into the Philistines to save their own skin, realizing that God was on the move, took up arms against the Philistines. It's easy to see this and go, well, that's not right. That's a fair weather fan. Who among us isn't? And who among us hasn't experienced the rich loyalty of God in contrast to our own failing commitment? It's just very fascinating. And it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. This time, the word spreads correctly. The announcement goes forth the right way. It's not Saul has defeated the Philistines again. It's the Lord has saved Israel that day. And that same exact phrase in Hebrew is used in Exodus 14 when the Israelites pass through the Red Sea and it collapses on the Egyptian army. The Lord saved Israel that day. Our hearts are built for stories like this, right? The odds are stacked against us, the enemy at the doorstep, the courage of a lone man against the world, the Colosseum watching in bated breath as the gladiator steps into the arena, perhaps to his demise, but perhaps, just perhaps, to an excellent moment of glory. We are built for stories like this. It's why we love Maximus and Aragorn and Batman and William Wallace. Their courage in the face of the overwhelming odds of guaranteed defeat, it inspires us. And the Bible is full of these stories. David and Goliath, Daniel and the lions, Moses and Pharaoh, Gideon, Samson, Paul and the tribunal, Peter and the high priestly council, the stories of faith overcoming fear, and we long to be part of these stories. It's built into our soul. Life is full of moments like this. These are not just historical events. Life is full of moments. Your life is full of moments like this. The church is in such a moment. Did you know that 68% of pastors would leave the ministry tomorrow if they thought they could make a living? 68% would stop preaching God's word and loving his people tomorrow if they thought they could make enough money. Sanctuaries are increasingly being transitioned into bars or Airbnbs. And what is the community's answer? Well, they're pretty reasonable. Answers like, hire better pastors. Well, why didn't I think of that? Yeah, hire better pastors. Pay more to your pastors. These are where it gets really interesting. Repackage the product. Remarket yourself. Rebrand yourself. Or maybe change the product altogether. You know, it's not very popular to preach the gospel these days, is it? It can feel like we're up against overwhelming odds. What do we do in situations like this? What do God's people do in situations like this? Do we sit by a cave feeling sorry for ourselves? Do we change everything about us so that we can fit in with the culture that we're in? Or do we strike a really interesting third line that says, I follow Jesus, the one who says he would deliver souls from hell into heaven, cover sins, and redeem a people lost and broken. And that's me, and that's you, and we will sit there in that presence for whatever comes next. Perhaps you're facing such a moment in your life, in your marriage, in your work, in school, in parenting, maybe even in your battle against your own sin, your own besetting sins. So to encourage us, I wanted to call our attention to just a few things that we can learn from this passage to guide us in our daily lives. As men, as women, as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. There's a lot of reasons not to do what Jonathan did. There's a lot of reasons not to do what Jonathan did. First, Saul, his father, the king of Israel, isn't doing it. Second, in fact, no one else was doing it. They fled. Reasonably, they fled. They hid. Reasonably. They turned themselves in. Reasonably. They valued their own hides. Reasonably. This is my favorite. The terrain was not favorable. Any Star Wars fans in here? I have the high ground, Anakin. It's over. Well, in the reverse order. Right? Jonathan doesn't even have like good situation going. He's like, I'm outmanned, I'm outgunned, and I do not even have the high ground. And I got to climb up one of these horrible cliffs. Okay? Another reason. The odds were stacked against 60 to 1. I did some math. I know, impressive. I did some math. It's 60 to 1 without weapons, horses, or chariots. Add then, to spice it up, it actually becomes 13,000 to 2 in this case. With only one sword. There's really only one reason to do what Jonathan did. And it's in verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Which leaves us with one of two possible scenarios as we examine Jonathan. He's either a suicidal maniac, drunk on his own ego as a warrior, or he is in a personal, faith-filled relationship with God. If we're to follow Christ, we must remember that what makes sense to our eyes must always come second to what our God says is true. Here's something that makes sense to my eyes. I'm not worthy. I don't belong. Here's what makes sense to my eyes. In recognizing that fact, it is much easier to believe that I can boast in gifts and talents and accomplishments, because then maybe I can surround myself with enough little baby trophies that I can say, hey, actually, maybe I'm insecure, but the truth is I've got a lot going for me. And I can compare myself to other people, and as long as I pick the right population segment, I'm doing really, really well. That makes sense. It's reasonable. It's what we all do. What's unreasonable to say is Jonathan climbs a rocky crag to face off in overwhelming odds against himself, and that's nothing compared to what Jesus does for me. That is so boring compared to what Christ has done on the cross. Can I see by faith that what Christ says is true? Can I trust that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looks at me and smiles when I can't even stand the look of myself? Second point I want to help us see is this. As unreasonable as it was for Jonathan to go to war against 13,000 men with only one sword. The gospel is even more so. Jonathan's faith leads him to do something crazy and to put his life in the hands of God and not know whether this would be his last day. And that's incredible faith. It's incredible, unreasonable faith. But there was a chance that he would live. There was a chance that today was going to be victorious. Jonathan climbs the hill with a chance to live. God allows him to slaughter the enemy and deliver Israel. But there's another son who climbs a hill with no chance to live. And the only slaughter that was going to occur that day was his own. And he does it. He does it. Jonathan spilt the blood of the enemy. Christ wets the ground with his own. Jonathan, in faith, saves Israel. And Christ, in obedience and humiliation, saves all of us. So I challenge you, whenever you begin to feel like you're too great of a sinner, too weak, too cowardly, whenever you feel it would be inconceivable, unbelievable, and unreasonable for God to ever love, much less delight in someone like you, remember the cross. It may be unreasonable, but it is true. That redemption is far more glorious than the salvation of Israel, far more costly and far more certain. And we can rejoice in that, even when it doesn't make sense. The gospel is unreasonably gracious, and we can be unreasonably gracious people as a result. Last, I want to close with this. In your walk with Jesus, remember that his faithfulness trumps your faithlessness every single time. Remember that what you can't see, he does. Remember that what you can't figure out, he will and has. Don't settle for a life of what you can see when you're called to a life of faith-filled abundance and service to Christ our King and brother. And as a church, we must follow suit. Trinity, it's unreasonable to step out of the boat during a storm. It's unreasonable to get up and walk after living your entire life as a cripple. It doesn't make sense to go bathe 7 times in the muddy Jordan when you have better water at home. It does not make sense to walk around the walls of Jericho and shout and blow trumpets. It doesn't make sense to believe that the best days of God's church are still yet ahead of us. But God isn't calling us to be a people who only do what makes sense. He's calling us to live in faith, to trust his word, to seek after him, to pray expectantly, to witness boldly, to serve dangerously, to give irresponsibly, to be him in a broken world, to be his ambassadors. Don't settle for anything less. Encourage one another as the armor bearer encourages Jonathan. Live by faith and not by sight, trusting that God has a plan and a promise, and that whenever you start to look at yourself or your life or your circumstances and say, this can't be done, I'm too far gone, trust in the words that say, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You approach the throne with boldness as a child. And you say, Father, because that is who he is to us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you just for the blessing of pictures, Lord, of pictures like Jonathan and the overwhelming odds. And I thank you that just so we can't get it wrong, you recorded it right, that the Lord saved Israel that day. Father, I confess that oftentimes I feel that I have been saved in order to go prove that that was a good decision. But Lord, it's so much better than that. Lord, I ask that you would help us live by faith. I ask that you would help us be people who trust in your word, even when it doesn't make sense. Lord, in all aspects and areas of our lives, that we would bring you glory, not with our accomplishments, but in the beautiful steps of repentance and faith, that even when it doesn't make sense to us, it's true. You love us, You care for us. You call us your own. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.